Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. This is now the word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening because you are our God, and we've come to sing and to worship and to praise, and Lord, we pray that that is pleasing in your sight. And Father, tonight as we open your word and we are confronted with this word holy, we are confronted with this reality about you, an attribute, Father, that is exclusive to you. And it is my prayer that tonight you would grant us just a glimpse of that holy, just a glimpse of your magnificent glory, even as we look at your word, that, Father, our minds and our hearts might be lifted up to behold you and to honor you and to exalt you as you deserve. The only way we come to know you is if you reveal yourself. The only way we behold you is if your spirit makes your truth clear, and this is what we ask for tonight, that we might be humbled in your presence, that we might be, Lord, just blown away by who you are. Give us the view of you, God, that you would have us to see. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, we looked at Psalm 98. You figured out by now that several of these psalms are working together. 97, 98, they all talk of the reign of the Lord. Psalm 98 last week, we called it "What a Day That Will Be." And we talked about, very simply, the psalmist rejoicing because the Lord has come. That's what you see in those first three verses of 98. Then in verses 4 through 6, he's rejoicing because the Lord is here. And then in 7 through 9, he's rejoicing because the Lord will judge. And we said last week, the picture and the setting seems to be of Psalm 98, is if you are one of his people and the Lord has returned that morning, and you saw him vanquish the foe, and now you stand at what would appear to be something like his inauguration or his coronation, and you are here watching your king take his throne. And as you rejoice at his reign and you rejoice that he's vanquished the foe, you look with eager anticipation at what the future will be, because now we have a righteous king on the throne. We don't often get that sort of anticipation in this fallen world. Most of the time we are convinced that tomorrow is likely to be worse than today. I even heard the conversation before church started about gas prices are going up, right? I mean, that's the idea. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. That's the mentality. But when Christ reigns and when Christ comes and he's inaugurated or coronated and he sits on his throne, there'll be nothing but optimism, because what's coming will be a great day. It'll be exciting. Psalm 99 actually continues with this same mentality. You see that in the opening statement. The Lord reigns. The purpose of Psalm 99 is to simply help you and I understand what the reign of the Lord is like. What will it be like when our king sits on the throne? What sort of things might we expect from an earthly reigning Christ? What will his reign be like? Psalm 99 answers the question. In one sense, we already looked at it a little bit last week, and we read Isaiah 11, in which it says, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And Isaiah talked about the reign of that king, that he's not going to be swayed by public opinion. He's He's not going to be available to any lobbyist that he might be bribed. He's not going to be intimidated by wicked men, but righteousness will be the belt about his loins. That helps us even understand what we're going to read tonight. And simply by reading Psalm 99 to begin with tonight, hopefully you picked up on the chief characteristic of what his reign will be. You see the most glaring attribute of the reign of the Lord. In fact, we see it in verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Again in verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. And again in verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. Three times. Holy, holy, holy. One of the most famous sermons that R.C. Sproul preached, and it's one that he preached over and over. If you've never listened to it, Google it. Just Google the holiness of God, R.C. Sproul. It's a sermon worth hearing where he preaches on Isaiah 6. But one of the things Sproul will talk about is these angelic creatures who come and surround the throne of God, who cry out, holy, holy, holy. When we write the English language, especially now when we text, and if you really want to get your point across in text, you put it in all caps, right? In fact, you can text somebody in all caps and somebody's liable to come back and say, quit yelling at me. What a sensitive culture, right? Stop yelling at me if it's in all caps. But if you were just writing a letter, you might put an exclamation mark behind it. Or you might put it in bold. Or you might underline it. And that was your way of saying, look at this. Read this. If you were reading a book, you might take it and highlight the passages you like with a highlighter. And as if to say, this matters. This is important. Well, Old Testament writers did the same thing. When they wanted you to see something, and they didn't want you to miss it, they would repeat it. Imagine when Jesus in the New Testament says something that he really wants you to hear. That's not to say all his words aren't important, but he really wants you to hear something. He would start by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. I mean, listen up. Truly, truly. One phrase in the Old Testament. The Old Testament writers wanted you to get more than anything else. One reality, one truth, it was to permeate your thinking above and beyond them all. It's the one they put in triplicate. Holy, holy, holy. By the way, it's the only attribute of God that is referred to in triplicate in the Bible. He's never called mercy, mercy, mercy. He's never called love, love, love. He's never called judgment, judgment, judgment. But holy, holy, holy. That's the way the psalmist is answering the curiosity of the congregation. How might you describe this Lord who's going to reign? And the answer, holy. What might we expect from the way in which he reigns? And the answer, holy. What might we expect from his judgments? Holy. What sort of things will this Lord want from us? Holy. You get the idea. Holy, holy, holy. Tonight we take a look at this reality of the holy Lord. And I might add to you that this is so needed not only in our culture, but also even in our churches. If you don't have an understanding, at least a simple one, of what it means when we say the Lord is holy, it's vitally important that you grasp this. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh in the Hebrew. It is often defined as a word that either means sacred, or oftentimes holy, or set apart. If you want the best way to understand what is being said, when the Bible calls God holy, just put in parentheses in your margin the word distance. Because this is what is really being spoken of. The distance between God and us. The separation. How far away and above and beyond and better is God than us? That's what the word holy is embodying. It's a word that speaks of God's preeminence, his transcendence, his greatness, his perfection. It's not just about his morality, so to speak. It's not just about the fact that he does good things. It's a word that encompasses how much better he is than everything else in every other possible way. That word is holy. In other words, we would say it like this. God is not like us, and we are not like God. Are we made in his image? Yes. Are we called to imitate him? Yes. Are we adopted into a relationship with him? Yes. But we are not like him, nor is he like us. In Psalm 50, verse 17, one of the reasons God is angry, God says, "For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Or as Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When Paul wants to outline the sinfulness of humanity, and Paul wants to talk about the greatest areas in which humanity sort of steps past the boundary, where they go where they ought not go, it is when humanity does their best to try to liken God to themselves. In fact, you remember in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In short, when they wanted to define God or describe God or to understand God, they did so by likening God to men. It's a great sin. Perhaps the chief sin of our culture, that over and over, and this sometimes permeates even in the churches or permeates through evangelism, where the objective and the goal has been to bring God down to some earthly understandable level, some relatable level where we can all just identify and feel warm and fuzzy about who God is. My mom was talking this last week when I was up at her house, a lady she's been witnessing to in her store. And it's a lady that mom had talked to for a while, and she had done really good, and then she started going to some other church and got her theological wires crossed. But the lady came out, and basically the idea is simply this, that God is her father. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. God is portrayed as our father. And she would go on, though, to make the grave mistake of, since God is a father, likening God as a parent to herself as a parent. In fact, the last time she came in, she began to talk to mom about how she no longer believes in hell. Why not? Well, I love my kids. I would never send my kids to hell. So a loving father would never send his kids to hell. And when you recreate God in your own image because you assume that God is in some way like you, that's a blasphemous sin. It is to dumb God down and seek to recreate him in our own image. It is the chief of sins, by the way. It is to blaspheme the very name of God. When we talk about his name, we're talking about the totality of his attributes. That's what's all bound up in his name. It's who he is. To relate God down to our level is to commit the most heinous of sins. Think about the Ten Commandments for a moment. When you read the Ten Commandments that Moses gave us, the first three exist simply to defend and protect the name of God. Do they not? Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. First three commands are all about protecting the name of God. No one is equal to him, and no one should be treated as such. Do not seek to explain God by dumbing him down into some idolatrous graven image, and do not blaspheme his name. You go to the New Testament, we get what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. The very first command for prayer, Matthew 6:9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first prayer request of any believer is that God's name be hallowed, that God's name be exalted. That's the prayer. God, may your name, who you are, be set apart. When we bring God down to our level, we totally miss the point. Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Can you feel the frustration of God? What are you going to dumb me down into today? You're going to compare me to a bear, a lion, right? You're going to carve me as a cow. Do you not know who I am? I sit above the circle of the earth. I am intimately and totally and sovereignly in control of all things, and the earth's inhabitants are mere grasshoppers in my sight. I do whatever I want, and you're going to dumb me down and compare me to some graven image? Isaiah 46:5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Really? You're going to compare me to a graven image like that graven image? The one that if it moves, they have to carry it? The one that if they pray to it, it cannot answer? The one that if they bow down to it, it cannot provide? You're comparing me to that? That's the answer of God. We're talking then about the failure to know who God is. It's another great statement from that R.C. Sproul sermon. Sproul, as he commonly does, makes great statements. Our world, he says, knows that God is. Creation teaches you that. You look at the greatness of creation and you know that God is real. God has made that known. The conscience, Romans 2, says the same thing. Our world knows that God is. What our world does not know is who God is. And the despicable attempts of men to explain God by dumbing him down, by likening him to sinful humanity, by explaining him through graven image, it may be the greatest sin of the ages. It is to blaspheme the name of God. God is not like us. God is holy, holy, holy. This is the cry of Psalm 99. Do you want to know what the reign of the Lord will be like? It won't be like any other reign you've ever seen. No other human will ever compare to it. His reign will be like no human king. Holy is he. He is set apart. There is a great distance between him and us. He is transcendent. He is perfect. He is eternal. This is the reign we're looking at in Psalm 99. There's two main points I want to show you. Number one, God's reign announced. It's the first five verses. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Again, the announcement, the Lord reigns. It's not the only one. You also see through the verses, he is enthroned. You see that the Lord in verse 2 is great. You see also in verse 2, he is exalted. We're talking about the great reign of the Lord. And in this, there are two distinct thoughts in these first five verses. In fact, you see the first three, and it ends with holy is he in those first three verses. And then you see verses 4 and 5, and it again ends in holy is he. Two distinct thoughts here regarding his holiness. I want you to see them. They'll help you understand what it means that God is holy. The first one has to do with his preeminent position, just where he dwells in a sense. You see it in verse 1. He is enthroned above the cherubim. You see it in verse 2. He is exalted above all the peoples. It speaks of superiority, transcendence, preeminence. He is better than us. He is higher than us. We are not equals. He is above us. He's even above the angels. Despite that, the great miracle of his reign is that even though he is beyond us and above us and higher than us, this transcendent king has determined to reign among us. That's what you see in verse 2. The Lord is great where? In Zion. This great transcendent mighty king has now come to dwell upon the earth. This one that is beyond us in every possible way has determined to live among us. This one who is higher, more holy, more exalted, is here with us to reign over the earth. That's the miracle. And it's really mind-boggling if you think about it. When Solomon finished the temple in 2 Chronicles 2, he said, "But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him?" Solomon was under no misconception. "I built a great and glorious temple, and God couldn't cram his toe in this place. And yet, we have this holy God dwelling in Zion." Moses marveled at this in Deuteronomy 10. "Behold, to the Lord our God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet, on our fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day." It's really unfathomable that the God of all creation, of all the heavens, the God who owns it all, has chosen a people and has chosen to dwell among them. It is the transcendent God, the God higher than the angels, the God higher than all peoples, has now come to Zion. Just the very fact that he has come explains the response, doesn't it? In verse 1, the Lord reigns, and so the response is, "Let the peoples tremble." He's enthroned above the cherubim. "Let the earth shake." Verse 3, "Let them praise your great and awesome name." When someone like this enters your presence, trembling, fear, worship, exaltation. Remember Isaiah 6. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' When the Holy One dwells among us, let the peoples tremble. Let the earth shake. Let him be exalted. Praise his great and awesome name." You remember when John saw this very king in Revelation 1:17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Isaiah saw one who was not like him. John saw one who was not like him. He saw one infinitely greater, infinitely higher, infinitely better. The only way to describe him was this: holy is he. Holy. He is no ordinary king. There is a great distance between he and us. He is indescribable and incomparable. If you think about this, this was exactly what Job ran into. You remember Job? Job began to question the very holiness of God. Not so much just the justice of God, which Job questioned, but Job at moments began to almost speak of God as though God were some sort of equal, as though God owed him an explanation. At one point, Job even calls that he wishes God would come before him and allow us to hash this thing out. The Holy One with me. Turn over to Job 38. Y'all all started jumping the gun, which means Chris put the slide up there early, right? I saw heads go down and go, "Pay off the water. What are they doing?" Job 38. You remember this browbeating? "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop.' Have you ever in your life commanded the morning, caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where's the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where's its place? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens? When the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. The shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he arrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? The ostrich's wing flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warns them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he covers over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there is he. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." You know what that was all about? God's holiness. That's what it's all about. Nothing about God's moral perfection. Nothing about God's goodness, but it's all about his holiness. It's all about how set apart he is. It was God's sermon to Job to remind him, we are not equals. You are not like me, and I am not like you. We do not compare. And for you to speak to me as though we are equals means you know nothing of who I am. You have totally lost your sense of the understanding of my holiness. God is holy. Job is not. Who in their right mind would belittle God so as to make him like us? Paul says in Romans 9:20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this, will it?'" So you understand the first leg here as he's talking about the coming reign of God. When you want to know what it will be like, he says he is holy. greater than us in every possible way. Let the peoples tremble, let the earth shake, and let them praise his great and awesome name. When he comes, exalt him, honor him. We are not equals. And so you hear him talk about how God is preeminent in his position. He's also, by the way, preeminent in his nature. Look at verses 4 and 5. This is about his moral goodness. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. The king not only is higher and greater in every possible way, but he is morally superior in every possible way. None of us measure up to his righteous standard. He is the very epitome of perfection and justice. He is not only greater than us, he is better than us. That's the reality. It is such a blasphemy to assume the behavior of God would in any way be like the behavior of man. To say, I wouldn't do this, so God wouldn't do this, is the pinnacle of stupidity. God is not like you. You are not like him. We are evil. He is righteous. We are fickle. He is faithful. We are rebellious. He is loyal. We are corrupt. He is just. There is no comparison. And so the requirement and the command, again, is obvious in verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. That is to say, get at his feet. Don't stand at his side. Don't approach him as though you're going to give him advice. Don't come to him as though you're going to tell him how you think the government should be run. You come to him in trembling and fear, and you fall at his feet and you worship him. In Romans 11, Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Anyone you know ever had to go and give God advice? Had to tell God how to do something and then God was indebted to you for explaining it to him? Never. When you go to God, you don't go to instruct him. You go to worship him. Holy is he. Not only intrinsically better, but morally better in every possible way. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now Job ran into this too. He wanted to bring God down and make him his equal. God put a stop to that in a hurry. Job also began to question the justice of God, the morality of God, so to speak. And in Job 40, verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. You're as good as me. That's your answer, Job? Job learned again in Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job learned of the holiness of God. Quit comparing yourself to God. He is greater than you, and he is better than you in every possible way. Holy is he. So do you want to know what kind of king is coming to reign upon the earth? The answer is a holy king. Better and greater. That's God's reign announced. Secondly, in Psalm 99, you see God's reign explained. If you want to know what it's going to be like living under such a great king, psalmist has an answer for you, and it's rooted in history. Things we learn about God from ages past. Look at verses 6 through 9. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. The psalmist gives you a history lesson. He wants to help you understand God. And so he carries you back to the days of Moses and the days of Samuel, and he uses them as an example. Do you want to know what it will be like to live under this king? Well, go back and listen to two of your great leaders. And he looks at these men, and there are similarities that emerge. In verse 6, you see this similarity, that these were men who prayed to God, and God answered them. That's what you see in verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Now, the reason Moses and Aaron and Samuel are mentioned as men of prayer is not just because they prayed a lot. That's true of a lot of Old Testament saints. The reason these three are mentioned is because throughout Jewish history, they are regarded as great intercessors. They are people who prayed for sinful men, and God heard their prayer and forgave sinful men on behalf of their intercession. Great intercessors. In fact, when Jeremiah is talking about the proposed judgment of Jerusalem, and he says, you've already crossed that line, God is going to judge you, listen to how Jeremiah says judgment is sure. In Jeremiah 15:1, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. These were great intercessors, Moses and Samuel. So what we're talking about here is that this is a holy king, but we also know, and we have known, and we have seen that he is a merciful king. Even though he is holy and better and greater, he has always proven himself mercifully. Think what you know about Moses and even Samuel in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at all of them because there's a lot. But consider Moses, for example. Exodus 32, he goes up on Sinai. He goes up to receive the law of God. And while he's up on the mountain, you remember the great miracle, Aaron said, we just threw this gold in the fire and out popped this calf, right? And it says the people stood up or sat down to worship and stood up to play or something along those lines. And they fell into immorality. And God said, that's it, Moses. I'm going to kill them all and make a people out of you. And what did Moses do on the mountain? He interceded and God forgave those people. In Numbers 12, if you keep reading, you find out about how Miriam grumbled against Moses. Miriam complained and God turned her into a leper. Moses interceded on her behalf and God forgave her. In Numbers 14, Israel failed to enter the promised land and God was so angry he was going to destroy the children of Israel. And Moses interceded and God said, okay, I will forgive their iniquity. There are other accounts like when Moses interceded during the plague. There's several other times. Consider Samuel. The children of Israel had offended God in a mighty way. They basically told God, we want an election because we want to vote you out as king and we want our own king. We want an earthly king. We want you to be removed, and we want him to be our king. And Samuel was offended, and God was offended, but God allowed it to happen, and he planned to kill the children of Israel. But Samuel interceded on their behalf. And what we learned from Moses and Samuel throughout the Old Testament is even the most vile acts of rebellion, even the most offensive acts against God, God was merciful. Holy, great, mighty, and yet merciful to the intercessory prayer of his people. We learned that about this God when you're thinking about what will it be like under his reign. Well, he is holy, but he will be a merciful king. You learn another thing about these men, or you learn about God through these men in verse 7. When you look at verse 7, you find out that these were men who heard from God and who understood the importance of obedience. This is what they have in common. They heard from God and they understood the importance of obedience. Look at verse 7. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. So these were men that God spoke to. These were men who heard God's word. And these were men that personally kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. And think about them. Moses. Moses actually received the law of God. Moses laid out for the people all that God had said. Moses even laid out the penalties for violating God's law. Excuse me, I got to sneeze. Nothing you can do with that when it wants to come. Think about Samuel for a second. Remember when Saul took it upon himself to make the offering, to make the sacrifice, because he was tired of waiting on Samuel, and Samuel showed up in 1 Samuel 15. And he said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. But you understand a little something about Moses and Samuel. that while they were men who understood that God was merciful, and if you cried out to God, God would forgive. They understood that, and they practiced that many times with the nation. But they were also men who desperately understood that God gives his commands and intends them to be obeyed. So just because God is merciful does not mean he doesn't care if you obey or not. Do not confuse the two. There are many that have tried. God is merciful. God is gracious. I can do whatever I want, right? That's Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And Paul's answer was, no, may it never be. That is not to know God at all. Merciful, yes, but do not assume he is some pushover. We learned that from Moses and Samuel. In fact, the culmination of it comes in verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. There's a balance there, isn't there? Did God forgive them? Yes. Did God discipline them? Yes. You want to know what kind of king is coming to reign upon the earth? This kind. A holy king who demands holiness. And if you walk out of line and you walk in wickedness, you commit sin, you will be disciplined. You will be punished. Will you be forgiven? Yes. But you will be disciplined. He is a holy king. It's a balance. Spurgeon wrote, many profess to admire the milder beams of the sun of righteousness, but burn with rebellion against its more flaming radiance. So it ought not to be. We are bound to praise a terrible God and worship him who cast the wicked down to hell. Did not Israel praise him who overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever? The terrible avenger is to be praised, as well as the loving redeemer. Against this, the sympathy of man's evil heart rebels. It cries out for an effeminate God in whom pity has strangled justice. The well-instructed servants of Jehovah praise him in all the aspects of his character, whether terrible or tender. I like that statement. The sinful men today cry out for an effeminate God in whom pity has strangled justice. That's what our world wants. Not a God that's just. Not a God that's righteous. They just want a merciful God, a God that lets you get away with whatever you want. Spurgeon said no such God exists, and you'd better learn to worship him for all his attributes. If you're going to worship him for his grace and his mercy, you'd better worship him for his holiness and even for his terrible wrath. Moses and Samuel learned repeatedly that God is both. When Miriam offended God and offended Moses, here's how that story went in Numbers 12. Then Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead. This is when Miriam was a leper, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. Now that's Aaron begging Moses, please pray that Miriam not be a leper forever. Moses cried out to the Lord and said, O God, heal her, I pray. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move until Miriam was received again. Mercy? Yeah. Discipline? Yeah. Remember when the children of Israel wouldn't enter the promised land, Numbers 14. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. That's Moses praying for these people that wouldn't enter the land. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of these who spurn me see it. Mercy? Yes. But still discipline. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12. This is the account of when the children of Israel wanted a king and offended God. 1 Samuel 12, and look at verse 12. 1 Samuel 12, 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the Lord, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Discipline? Yeah, they lost their wheat harvest. On the day you're supposed to harvest wheat, that's not the day you want thunder and rain, right? That's not the day you want a terrible storm. God wiped out their harvest. The people saw God wipe out their harvest and thought God was about to kill them. And they prayed, "Don't let him kill us." And Samuel said, "Okay, he won't. But you have to be disciplined. This is the king that's coming to reign." In fact, it's who God explained himself to be from the beginning. In Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "This is what God says he is. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Do you want to know what the reign of the Lord will be like? Holy, holy, holy. He is certainly merciful to those who seek mercy when they fail, but do not assume that there is no righteous standard. That's why the psalmist ends again in verse 9. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." That's the reality about his coming reign. I would remind you, the church, that while the Lord does not reign on earth, the Bible says he does reign in our hearts, right? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, right? We are a part of his kingdom. He is our king. He is our Lord. And this tells us then the very expectation even of our Lord is we serve him now. Is he merciful to us? Yes. Does he forgive? Yes. But Hebrews 12 makes it clear as well, right? The Lord disciplines those he loves. He scourges those whom he receives. He makes sure that they share in his holiness. He disciplines us for our good. We know he is a merciful king. We know he is a loving king. He is forgiven. He has promised us life eternal. He has promised us a home in heaven. But do not assume that the Lord does not care about your holy and righteous living. He does. He always has. He always will. He disciplines and sanctifies us still that we may share in his holiness. The psalm reminds us of who our God is. A merciful God and yet an avenger of our evil deeds. It's not enough that you know that God is, but that you know who God is. He is holy. He is higher than you, greater than you, better than you. Thankfully, he is merciful, but he is still very much interested in your righteous living. Psalm 99 reminds us of our great God, and it simply says, "Holy is he." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are holy. You are far above and beyond us in every possible way. And Father, we don't grasp that. Not like we should. We know, God, we lose sight of your great perfection and brilliance. There was a understanding, a trembling, and a fear that took place among your people that understood not to touch that ark or not to go behind that veil. And Lord, while we are so grateful that you have drawn us near through Christ, we do confess our folly in that at times we have made you too familiar. And that at times we have treated you as though you are like us, that you think like us and act like us, and that is still not true. By your great mercy, you have redeemed us, but you are still above us in every possible way. You are the holy God. Father, I pray that you would allow us to begin to grasp and understand your holiness, that we not fall into sin like Job, who would seek to make you our equal as though you owed us an explanation, or would seek to question your righteousness or your morality or your integrity as though you have done some wrong thing to us, like we have the right standard and you have made the mistake. Father, that we not lose sight of the fact that you alone are the holy God. Teach us to honor you, exalt you, and worship at your feet, not to bring advice to your ears. Father God, you are the Holy One. We love you and we praise you, and we do seek to worship at your feet. We thank you for Jesus and for your great mercy, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.